All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Let's read just the first three verses, and then we'll move from there. John chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus tells us that now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Let's go ahead and read one more verse. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Now as we look into it, may your Spirit guide us and instruct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John, what we find here is what we know as the Last Supper, that last discourse before he would be betrayed later on this same evening and then crucified the following. And so that puts the time frame on what he has to say and the teachings and the activities that go along here. Now, what's evident from what we read so far is what we're going to be reading here in the first part of the 13th chapter of John is the foot washing. When Jesus took upon himself the form of the servant to the disciples and washed their feet. And in this passage of Scripture that extends down to verse 17, before it changes gears just a little bit, we have 10 truths that we can find. Obviously, there's no way I can get through 10 truths in about half an hour, and so we're just going to look at a few of them tonight. They're broken down, though, into three categories. In the first three verses, we have some preliminary truths, and there are three truths we find in those first three verses that come before the foot washing begins. Then during the foot washing, we find three parabolic truths, in other words, truths in parable form, teaching us some things that are important to see. And then finally, in the last section of this passage of Scripture, verses 12 through 17, we see some primary truths, 10 truths in all, from the foot washing. And so let's begin with those preliminary truths. In verse 1, we find the first truth, which just happens to go along with what Jackie just sang. I thought a very appropriate song, how the Lord works sometimes. But the first preliminary truth we see is the love of Jesus. That same love that sent him to Calvary's cross, he knew, as it says right here, that his hour was come. When it says that his hour was come, he knew the hour of his betrayal was here. He knew the time of his mockery of a trial that was so illegal that it's incredible that it was even allowed to transpire in that day and age. And yet he knew that it was at hand. He knew that walk up that rough Roman road to Calvary's cross or Calvary's hill, carrying that cross, was at hand. He foresaw all that. He knew all that. And in spite of all that he knew, that he would be facing the most difficult time in his life, the Bible tells us that he loved his own, which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. Now, as I read this verse of Scripture, I wondered, now, why in the world did God give us this information? The first half of the verse is easy to understand. It gives us the time frame. It's before the feast of the Passover. Now, this is important because all four gospel writers inform us of the time frame of Jesus' crucifixion, and there's a reason behind that. A very important truth has been taught here in the Passover feast for thousands of years in the Jewish economy, because the Passover lamb, as no other symbol in all of Judaism, portrayed the suffering Savior, the innocent dying for the guilty. And so Jesus, it was his plan all along that he would be crucified on Passover. That's what the Passover was pointing to. And so all four Gospels point to this, that Jesus would be our Passover lamb. In spite of the fact that the Jewish leaders, as they plotted to take his life, said specifically, not on the Passover. But that's the day it was when he was crucified. Some believe that the very hour when the lambs would be slain in the temple was the very hour that Jesus gave up the ghost on the cross. Very interesting study as you try to determine this last week of events or the last few days of Christ's life, when everything happened. But it was on the Passover. We can understand why he put that in there. We can understand the fact that Jesus knew that his hour was come. That's leading into what he's going to say, his parting words on earth to the disciples in the flesh before he was crucified. It'd be a very traumatic and crisis time in their lives. They had devoted 3.5 years. They had forsaken everything in order to follow him. They had placed and pinned all their hopes in him as the Messiah, the one who would rise to the leadership in that Jewish nation, cast off the Roman soldiers and the Roman government and the Roman armies, that he would then conquer the entire world and put it under his control. That's what they understood Jesus was going to do. So 3.5 years after forsaking everything they had, after 3.5 years he would die. Imagine how their hopes would be shattered, their dreams would be crushed. We get a little picture of it with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus and how discouraged and depressed they were simply because they didn't understand, and these disciples were no different. And so we can understand that preface there, not only of the timing of it, of the Passover, but also the fact that Jesus, knowing his hour was come, it leads into what he's going to do and say here in the next few chapters. Now, of course, the fact that he knew that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, that's obvious. He and the Father are one. There would be no other destination for Christ after leaving this world but the Father. But it's the rest of the verse, the last part of the verse, that I wondered about. Why did God give us that information? That he loved his own, which were in the world, and the fact that he loved them unto the end. Why did he include that in there? I find that somewhat interesting. And I find a couple of reasons why perhaps God gave us this information. First of all, when we consider who his own are, now they're the ones in the world. He's not talking about the ones in heaven. He's not talking about the Old Testament saints. He's talking about primarily his disciples. He's going to pray for them in chapter 17. We're going to see more about that at that point in time. But when we define his own, we consider it his disciples. Now, one thing we don't normally consider is that not all of his disciples were believers. When we use the term the disciples of Jesus, we consider, well, they're all accepted him as their Savior. All of them are going to be in the kingdom of God. All of them are going to heaven one day when they leave this world. They too will be going unto the Father. But the fact is, not all of his disciples had the same destination. We know one of the 12, as the very next verse tells us, as Satan has put something into his heart. A little bit later in the chapter, we find that Satan himself possesses this man, Judas Iscariot. And so when he says his own, referring to the disciples, there's some there. And apparently you would have to assume that there were others in the bigger crowd, the bigger group, called his disciples in a very general way, his own, that there were some in there that were lost. And so we see Jesus' love for the lost. Jesus' love for the sinner as well as the saint. This is a very amazing thing. This is a very incredible thing that Jesus would love those who are at odds with him, those who are at enmity with him, that he's modeling for us here the fact that we are to love our enemies. It goes contrary to human nature. It goes contrary to man's philosophy, because we're supposed to hate our enemies. We're supposed to crush them. We're supposed to put them under our thumb. We're supposed to, in some way, get rid of them in our lives. But Jesus says the way to do that is by loving them. By loving them. And he's demonstrating it here. And so I believe God puts this in the Word of God, especially when you consider the next verse, when it talks specifically about Judas Iscariot, the one who had betrayed him to the Jewish leaders, the one whose fault, humanly speaking, it was that Jesus died on the cross. The fact is, Jesus even loved Judas until the very end. And as he's loving Judas, he's giving Judas an opportunity to repent. Now, Jesus knew that Judas would not repent, but Jesus was going that last mile in the 11th hour to let him know, look, if you'll just turn to me, if you'll just confess your sin, if you'll just accept me as the Savior, you too can go to heaven one day. You too can leave this world and go unto the Father. Now we can split hairs all night long deciding whether or not it was even possible for Judas to repent, for Judas not to betray him. But the fact was, when Judas made that choice, it was in fact of his own free will. Judas had the choice when Satan tempted him and put it into his heart to betray the Lord. Judas could very easily have said no. Judas very easily could have said, not me, you're going to have to find somebody else. He had the free will just as you and I had the free will. But after all, Jesus chose him for that very purpose, for that very reason. He needed to have one among his friends who would betray him, one with whom he was eating and shared meals with that would betray him. And so he knew Judas's hardened heart. He knew Judas's lot in life. He knew Judas's choices that would be made. But the fact is, Jesus loved even such a one as Judas unto the end, even offering him salvation, I believe, to the very end. You see, Jesus loves the sinner. Aren't you glad he loves the sinner? If he didn't love the sinner, we wouldn't be here this evening. If Jesus didn't love the sinner, he would have never come to this earth as a man to die on the cross. He would have never gone to Calvary's Hill. He would have never shed his blood. He would have never allowed what happened to him to happen. It had to be love. That was the only reason, love for the sinner, for mankind. But you see, Jesus loved more than just the sinner. This tells us that he loved his own. The most obvious understanding there is the saint, that Jesus loves the saint. And that in itself is even a wonderful thought. No longer are we at odds with him. No longer are we of another family, of another father. But now we're his own. Now we have relationship with our Father, Jesus Christ, God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now we have his word and can understand it. Now we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We're led by the Spirit of God. The Bible tells us if we're not led by the Spirit of God, we are none of his. And so the fact of the matter, we all have the Holy Spirit leading us into all holiness, into all righteousness now. And so Jesus loves us. But think about that one too. Let's put it into the specific context first. Perhaps he's speaking of those 11 faithful disciples. But how faithful really were they? As Jesus in a few moments is going to wash their feet, are they willing and understanding and accepting of that? Yes, they allow him to do it, but I believe against their will. If they would have had their way, they would have never had him do that. They would have done that to him. And I don't believe they understood at all at this point in their lives what Jesus was doing for them, even as he told them why he did it. How faithful really were they? You see, he knew, involved around this whole concept of his betrayal and arrest and death on Calvary, he knew that all would forsake him. He knew that they would all flee as cowards that fateful evening as Judas brought the mob. He knew these men would betray him. He knew that Peter would three times deny that he knew the Lord. And in spite of that, he still loved them. In spite of that, he loved them to the end. His love never failed, it never ceased, it never wavered, it never dimmed at all for those that were his own. It was as strong then as it had ever been, as it would ever be. He loved them to the end. He didn't have a pity party. He didn't look for someone to sympathize with him. But he completely rose out of himself and his own sorrows. And he loved those who were his friends, though unfaithful. But it's an amazing thing that God even loves us, even though we are his own. You see, we have his word for clear direction, as I said, the Holy Spirit to help us understand it and to guide us. And yet, if we're honest, we understand and realize how unfaithful we are. How we too, like Peter, can sometimes deny him, maybe not in words, but in action. And yet Jesus loves us, and he loves us unto the end. Oh, the love of Jesus, what a wonderful thing that it is. What a magnificent love that it is that he demonstrates for us. Love surpassing human comprehension. Love that goes beyond the realms of human understanding. the love of Christ. He loved us unto the end. That's the first preliminary truth, the love of Christ. We see in verse 2 the second preliminary truth, and that's the deceitfulness of Satan. What a contrast we have here between the love of Christ, the deceitfulness of Satan, the way that these two masters treat those who are their own, how these two masters and lords treat their subjects. You see, Jesus was only looking out for good for the others. He was only looking out for the well-being of those who were his own. He did everything he could here in this upper room discourse to prepare them for his death, burial, and then resurrection. He warned them ahead of time. He told them repeatedly what was going to happen. He did everything to prepare them and said, look, it's necessary for me to go, because if I don't go, I can't send the Comforter. But if I go, I will send you another Comforter, one just like me who will always be with you. Jesus loved his own. He cared for them. He took care of them, seeking only their good. But Satan, that deceiver, the accuser of the brethren, is so different. He puts into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Savior, Jesus Christ. Satan must have known full well what would happen to Judas Iscariot. He knew it would lead to his destruction. He knew it would lead to his demise. He knew it would destroy this one that was following his bidding, this one who was doing his will. And he did not care. You see, Satan has no enemy, he has no friends. He has no friends. He has no love in his heart, nothing but bitterness, nothing but torment, knowing his time is short. Here he saw perhaps a flicker of opportunity to take care of this one who is his opponent, this one he sought to dethrone. And so here is one that he was using as a pawn and a puppet in his wicked, evil scheme. Now, to understand what's happening here in the life of Judas Iscariot, we have to turn over to James chapter 1, because it's necessary for us to understand about sin and how sin goes from being a little seed in the heart planted there by the adversary into action that is offensive to God and the breaking of His Word. God informs us this entire process in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, when he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. There's fact number one. God never tempts a man or a woman to sin. Never. If you get a temptation in your heart, it is never God's fault. Now we say, well, that's just so simple, it's ridiculous to even think those thoughts. Well, a lot of people think that because they say, well, if God hadn't made me this way, in other words, they're saying it's God's fault. I'm the way I am, that I'm susceptible to that sin. Look what Adam did. He said, God, it's the woman you gave me. I think the emphasis there was on you. Adam, in effect, was saying, God, it's your fault. I was tempted and I fell. You can't blame me. I'm innocent. It's your fault. God says right here very plainly, he says, it's not God. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So you can just take it to the bank. It is never God's fault. And so what he's saying there is that it is always our fault. It is always our choice. It is always our will to sin. All right, he moves on a little bit more. Now in verse 14 it says, but every man is tempted. Now they could stop right there. There's a whole truth right in that. Every man is tempted. There are none of us free from temptation. But he goes on and says, now we're tempted when we're drawn away of his own lust. That's where it all begins. With our own desires, our own sinful wishes, our own lust. Now we use the word lust in a very negative way. It's not necessarily a negative word. It's a word that's amoral. It's just how it's used, though, that defines whether it's in a good way or in a negative way. You see, addiction is also an amoral word, depending on how it's used. Now, when we think of addiction, we think of drugs or we think of alcohol. We think of other things that are terrible things to be addicted to. But you know, the Bible uses the word addicted in a very positive sense. It talks about a whole household addicted to the ministry of the Lord. Well, if there's going to be an addiction, that's the addiction you want to have, isn't it? And this word lust is the same thing. It's just our desires. We need to have these lusts in our heart in a good way. We need to lust after God's Word. We need to lust after fellowship with our Savior. We need to lust after serving the Lord and the rewards He has planned for us for faithfulness. But here it's obviously used in a negative way. Those sinful desires that are contrary to the Word of God that we all have in our hearts because we're all born sinners. We all have the sin nature. And so we all have these lusts in our hearts. That's where it begins. That is the seed plot. Perhaps a good illustration to understand this is just the garden in someone's backyard. And that area that's been tilled up and prepared is our heart. It's our lusts. It's our own desires. Now what has to be added to that, or what is added to that, is this enticement. When it says he has drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. That's where Satan comes in. And that's what we find here in John chapter 13 verse 2. That Satan having put into his heart. Satan having enticed him. And so Satan knew the weakness that Judas had for monetary gain. He knew the weakness that Judas had for power. And so he played on that lust, that desire that Judas already had, and said, here's one I can turn. Here's one I can use. And so he played on that and he planted a seed in the desires of Judas's heart. And so it begins with our lust. It moves forward with the enticement. And then in verse 15, when lust hath conceived. Now that means that the person has acted on the suggestion, the enticement of Satan to gratify their desires, to fulfill their lusts. It conceived, it gave birth, the seed grew. It says that when that happens, it bringeth forth sin. You see, as long as it's only a controlled desire, it's not sin. As long as we're practicing temperance, we're not allowing that to act in our lives, as long as it's suppressed under the blood of Christ by His grace, it's not sin. It's also not sin when Satan comes in and entices us, when the tempter tries to get us to do something we ought not to do, something contrary to the Word of God. It's still not sin. But it's what we do with it at that moment, at that point in our lives, that determines what happens next. You see, if we attack it with the Word of God, as Christ gave us the example when He was tempted in the wilderness, those three times by Satan, if we say, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not, God forbids it, I will not succumb to this, I will not give in, it dies right there. But so often we play with that thought, that temptation. Even if we never do allow it to come out in our actions, sometimes we mull it over in our minds. Sometimes anger comes out that way where someone offends us. And then Satan entices us, playing on our pride, and says, you know, you really ought to tell that person off. And man, there's some things you really need to say to them. And you begin to think, well, that sounds pretty good. That will gratify my lust. And so you begin to mull over in your mind exactly how you're going to tell them off. But in our meek and quiet spirit, seeking to be Christ-like, we never allow it to actually be said. And we treat them as if nothing ever happened and we forgive them. It still does not change the fact that in our hearts, sin had been committed. Because that lust that was fertilized by enticement conceived and brought forth sin. We know the end result of sin. When it is finished, it bringeth forth death, as it did so very literally here in Judas Iscariot's life. But that's the whole process we see taking place here in verse 2. And the life in the heart of Judas, as Satan put into his heart to betray Christ. What this shows to us is the hardness of the unbelieving heart. The fact that Judas would be susceptible to this temptation, that he would even consider it, shows the hardness, the stubbornness, the rebellion of the unbelieving heart. Think about Judas for a little bit. For 3.5 years, he had walked with Christ. For 3.5 years, he had witnessed personally the many miracles, the healings, the feeding of the thousands. He was there in the boat when Christ stilled the storm. He was there in the boat again when Christ went walking across the water as if it was dry ground. Judas saw all those things. You would think he would recognize and realize who it was, that his heart would soften, that there would be no way he would betray this one who by so many infallible proofs proved himself to be the very Son of God. But it even goes deeper than that with Judas, as with the other disciples. You see, these are the same men that Jesus sent out two by two. And after they came back on their mission, they were rejoicing because even the devils had to follow their commands. They had cast out demons. They had healed the sick. They had done many wonderful works. And oh, they were so excited at the power that they had possessed during that preaching ministry. But Jesus, of course, put that into perspective. He said, don't rejoice over the miracles you did. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Rejoice in your salvation. Of course, Judas didn't understand and grasp that. But Judas was privileged to all of these privileges given to all the other disciples. The other 11 all believed. But Judas, I don't believe, would have believed in Christ for anything. The hardness, the stubbornness of an unbelieving heart. A heart that will not allow Christ in. What a terrible thing. And yet, by contrast, because we're probably all thinking of one who is stubborn in our own lives that we've tried to share the gospel with, who it seems as if they would never, ever accept Christ, we have the example of verse 1, don't we? Jesus loved him unto the end. Never stopped trying. Never stopped trying to win them to Christ. And whatever it takes, we need to do that. We need to put the same effort that Christ would put into it. He loved him unto the end. Under the end. Now as Judas here decides to act upon betraying Christ upon the temptation, don't ever think that he lost his salvation at this point. This merely reveals he never had been converted in the first place. And so we see the deceitfulness of Satan. He played on Judas's lust. Judas fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. He thought, boy, this is the best thing for me. I'm going to cut my losses and I'm going to try to get as much gain as I possibly can. He finds out it's only 30 pieces of silver. He's not too happy about the low price, but it's the best he could do in the situation he was facing. He fell for it. Satan is deceitful. Boy, he can trick you without you even realizing it. Thinking you're doing good, thinking you're doing right, and you find out as the remorse hits, as the Holy Spirit's conviction falls, that that was sin. Satan is so deceitful. Well, there's a third truth here, preliminary truth. We saw the love of Christ in verse 1, the deceitfulness of Satan in verse 2. In verse 3, we find the omniscience of Jesus. As he says that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Jesus had some pretty superior knowledge. He knew where he had come from God. He knew that he was God. That's basically what that's saying there. He knew that throughout all eternity past, he had enjoyed the presence of the throne of God as he sat upon it, ruling all of creation, all the universe. He knew that he was there when the worlds were spoken into existence, for he is the one who created it. He knew that at this point in his life. As he was looking at death straight in the face as a man, he knew he was God. He also knew where he was going. He knew that he would be going back to God. Not simply in his presence, as you and I expect, not just simply to a mansion in heaven above, as we expect, not to be reunited with loved ones, as we expect, but he was going to the very throne of God. Because he is God. He knew all this. He also knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. He knew he would be a victor. He knew that he would reign supreme. He knew that his position was without any threat, even though Satan was trying to destroy him and trying to remove him and to take his place and usurp his authority. He knew that wasn't the case. What we find here is that Jesus, though he was in the body of flesh, was still fully God. He not once ever relinquished a single of the divine attributes. Never relinquished them. He suppressed them at times, but he never relinquished them. And so we see this man about to die as very God himself with his omniscience. And so we have three preliminary truths here in these first three verses, which lead us forward to what's about to come after and help us to understand it all. And we'll save those for next time, but let's sit back and be amazed at the love of Christ. Let's be wary of the deceitfulness of Satan. And let's always stand in awe of the omniscience of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how you lead us into so many truths. Father, now we just ask that you would bless us with understanding. Help us to appreciate and to act upon the great love that you have for us in a fashion and a manner that would bring glory to your holy name. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.